Program called The Weekend is...
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, would you like to tell us something more about that?
Yeah, sure, thank you. The best way to learn something often is not being taught it, like we're going to do right now, because I can describe things, but an even better way to learn it is to put yourself inside of a healthy local church, and our Weekender provides people the opportunity to do that. In fact, we have an international intensive, which is 10 days long, or just a regular Weekender, which is 5 days. So you would come, you would sit through an elder meeting, you would witness and watch our elders just do our regular stuff. You're sitting on the outside. You know, a series of lectures, like how we would form the church. Then you sit through actual membership classes, as our members are there. Then you sit through a number more lectures, we do some case studies. You sit through all day services on Sunday. Sunday night, as well as a service review at the end of the day. You sit through a members meeting in which we're actually voting on real issues. Very often maybe it's a case of church discipline or something that we're voting on and discussing as a church. So you're watching all of this and then discussing it along the way. Three times a year, every September, March, May, September. If you can make it to Washington, it's an incredible time.
And all this, one weekend can cover it.
Well, unless you do the international intensive, in which it's 2 weekends, or a regular weekend, but yes, it's 1 weekend.
Okay, thank you, Jonathan. Yeah. I'll hand it down to you.
Thank you, brother. Some of your faces look familiar, some of them are new. Very grateful to see all of you. Perhaps you could do me a favor. Alright, there's a smile. Right now, funny face. Come on, what's something funny? Right there, they're doing it. Okay, now, one more thing. You are now being videoed. And this is for my daughters. So on the count of three, you're going to say, hello, Lehman ladies. Right? One, two, three.
Hello, Lehman ladies.
Awesome. Hello back. Thank you. They will enjoy that. My girls are 11, 10, 8, and 3. So mama's got her hands full right now. Okay, we're going to start by talking about membership. What it means to submit to a church. Individual Christian, what does it mean to submit to a church? And principally, we're going to be taking that from Philippians 1-2. And then later, in the next talk, we'll think about discipling other believers. I want to start with membership, though. Let me ask, as well, this afternoon, Eugene here, and Will and I drove around Singapore. It was like four hours. I got to see this port here in your city. My trip is pretty compact, but got a few hours to see your city. I enjoyed it. We went to the Marina Bay Sands. We went to the top and saw the view. And Eugene, who grew up here, has never been there. I live in Washington. I've never been to the top of the Washington Monument. So. And then we went to Gardens by the Bay. Let me ask you, if I had longer here, what are some things people visiting Singapore should see?
Hawker Center.
Which? Oh, yeah, I went there. What else?
The zoo?
Grace Baptist Church? I saw that.
Botanical Gardens.
Okay, so when people think of Singapore, this is what they think. These things, is that right? Maybe the financial district, the business district, they think of that. Okay, let me ask you this question. If I were to travel into the businesses, if I were to travel into the homes, if I were to travel into places where people like to spend time, schools and so forth, What would I see? What would characterize the relationships of the people in the businesses, the homes, the schools?
Study.
What would those relationships, what would the people be like? What would Singaporean people be like?
Guess who?
Okay. What else?
The teachers will be spending a lot of time scolding the kids.
Okay. Teachers will be scolding the children, I hear. I guess you are scolding. Okay. What else? What will the people be like? What will the relationships be like?
Looking at their headphones.
I'm sorry, what?
Transactional.
Transactional? Okay. It's a fancy way to put it. What are Singaporeans like?
Food.
They love food. I understand that. I'm with them. By God's grace, I trust I would see many good things among Singaporean people. But I also trust that if Singapore is like every other city slash country in the world, that I would also see many grieving things. Your country, city is like mine. I trust I would see quarreling, gossip, fighting, broken marriages, people enslaved to addictions and discriminations. And if I were to peer even deeper, not just the people themselves and the relations, but even more deeply into the hearts of people, well, I wonder what I would find there. What would I see? If I could actually see the hearts of people in Singapore, what would I see? Well, again, I think I'd probably find a lot of what I find in my own city and what we would find in every city. We'd find pride and selfishness and hatred and self-deceit and fear and anxiety and self-justification, trying to prove yourself, loneliness, hopelessness, despair. Okay, last question. To think about why. You don't have to say, I don't want you to answer, just think in your heart. If I were to spend time with your church, well, what would I see then? If Marina Bay Sands, Garden by the Bay, characterized Singapore, what would characterize your church? What would I see in the hearts of people? What would I see in the relationships? The members of your church. Just think about that for a second. Would it look different than what I see in the population of Singapore? Well, that's what we want to think about in this first session. What is it that your relationships with each other in your church look like? And specifically, what is your own relationship with your church look like? So now I'm not talking about your church, I'm talking about you. What would your relationship with your church look like? Well, to help us think about that, I want you to turn to Philippians. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 12, sort of in the middle of what we're going to talk about. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved Singaporean, American, whatever, generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, somebody told me last night that you can't see stars in Singapore. Is that right? Have you ever been to a place where you can see stars? I remember when I was in high school, 16, 17, we went to the Grand Canyon, which is out in the middle of the desert. Right? So there's no smog, there's no fog, just clear desert air. And we were camping on the side of the Grand Canyon. And I remember looking up that night, and the stars were brighter than anything I had ever seen. I remember they were so bright, the stars. There was no moon that night. The stars were so bright. And maybe this is my memory making this up, but I think I remember being able to see the shadow of my hand on the ground from stars. They were so bright. These diamonds of light against the black sky. And that's what Paul is saying Christians and churches should look like against the backdrop of Singapore. The black backdrop of Singapore. The black backdrop of my city, Washington. Both of our cities. Like shining diamonds of light. So in that sense, I want to call you to a non-Singaporean kind of life, a non-Southeast Asia kind of life, a non-world kind of life. And again, to help with that, let's go back to the beginning of our section. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, in one spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So you notice there at the end of chapter 7, in verse 27, he tells the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, when I was younger, I have two brothers and a sister, so there's four of us. We would, you know, go places in our family van together, and then we would get out of the van and say, maybe go into somebody's house for dinner or something like that. My grandma would always say to the four of us children, now make sure you act like a Lehman. For some reason, in my grandmother's mind, being a Lehman meant something. I'm not sure she was right, but that's what she thought. You understand what she was saying. To act like a Lehman means live up to the family name, right? Live in a manner worthy of being a Lehman. And that's what Paul is saying to them here. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live up to being a gospeler, right? That's what he is saying here. Okay, so what is a life worthy of the gospel? We'll look at chapter 1, verse 27 again. It's a life in which they stand firm in one spirit as one man contending for the faith. And then look at chapter 2 again. He tells them to be like-minded. He tells them to share in one love and to be one in spirit and purpose. And the passage is just dripping with unity talk, isn't it? One spirit, one man, like-minded, one love, one spirit, one purpose. so united, Paul? What does that look like? Well, keep reading. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to their interests. That's how we live as one. So, what is a life worthy of the gospel? Well, it's a life in which you submit yourself to the unity of your church. I'm submitting myself to the unity of this church. Living a life worthy of the gospel means other things, but in the context here, that's what he is interested in. It's like a soldier in an army. What does a soldier do? The soldier submits himself to whatever the one purpose or the one mission of what his battalion or his platoon is doing in that moment, right? Or like a nurse submitting herself to the work of the hospital ward. She's not thinking of her own interests. She's thinking of, okay, what are we trying to do here? And she submits herself entirely to the work of that hospital ward. I remember being in junior high, so probably 12 or 13 years old, and my family went for family photos, which with teenagers is never a good idea. And I wanted to wear a sweater with a t-shirt underneath, and my dad wanted me to wear a collared shirt underneath the sweater. I thought that looked nicer. And I was, as I said, 13 or 14, so I was very interested in looking cool, and collars weren't cool. So I said no. My dad and I got into a fight. We weren't kidding, but my dad and I got into a fight over this. Well, that was me not submitting to the good and the unity of the family. Okay, that's like an opposite picture of what Paul is calling us to here. I care more about cool, like caring less about my family. And unfortunately, that's where we often selfishly live. Paul, however, is saying that a life worthy of the gospel is one in which we're sharing one mind, one heart, one spirit, one purpose with the members of our church by setting aside selfish ambition and seeking to elevate them, elevate their interests. So, a very simple question for you is that how you are living with your local church? Is that how you are living with your local church? Well, Paul, why this? Why is this a life worthy of the gospel? Keep reading. It's exactly this kind of life which brought us into the gospel in the first place. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, what is this one mind that the church should have? It's the mind of Christ, who, though God, became man and died on the cross to save sinners. So Paul tells them to live a life worthy of the gospel, and then he gives them a picture of the gospel. You see how that works? And then notice verse 12. Paul returns to his original topic, how the church should submit to one another. And so we have, in other words, a portrait of Christ, right? There's a portrait of Christ embedded inside of this larger portrait of how the church should live in its life together. So he picks up the topic of living in unity again in verse 12. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work out this life worthy of the gospel with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. People with one mind and one heart don't argue, they don't complain. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hope out, hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. So what does one mind, one love look like? As I said, it looks like not complaining and arguing. It looks like we're holding out the word of life together in our ministry and life together. And that allows them to then stand out and shine like stars in the sky. Now, that's not to say Christians should treat the members of other churches without such love. It is to say that such self-sacrificing love begins at home, right? It begins with each of our own churches, under the oversight of one's own congregation and one's others. So I began by asking, okay, what does your relationship with your church look like? How is it you're relating yourself to the church? And Paul says you are to submit yourself to the unity of the church. In the same way, Christ, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, submitting himself entirely to the good of the church, so we are to do the same. What's amazing to me about this passage is that Paul takes the most profound and sublime theology in the Bible and puts it to work, addressing kind of nitty-gritty practical questions in the life of the church. You guys are complaining and arguing. You're upset with her because she didn't show up for children's ministry on time. And you're upset with him because he likes this style of music. And you guys can't decide, and you get into a big fight over what color you're going to paint the main hall. So the church fights and quarrels over this or that. And Paul says, hold on. Do you remember Christ? Though in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself to death. You know what? Jesus would have showed up for nursery on time every time. He would have picked the perfect color in the room. But even then, did he lord it over us? No. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. You can't do that for each other. Are you in the very nature of God? You see what I'm saying? He takes the most amazing theology and puts it to work in just a little practical questions of a church trying to live together. Isn't that amazing? And he looks right into the eyes of the Philippians and says, submit to each other. In the same way Christ submitted to the Father. And the same is true for us in our local churches. Just as Christ submitted his whole life for our good, so we submit our whole lives for one another's good. It's not as if there's some area of our life which is exempt from considering the interests of others as better than our own. Specifically, here's what I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about in this first section. We want to submit ourselves to our churches publicly, physically, socially, affectionately, financially, vocationally, ethically, spiritually. I'm going to go over them again as I go along, scrambling to write them down. Okay, so what that is, eight different ways. All of this, you might say, is a meditation on what does it mean to consider the interests of others better than ourselves in the life of a local church. How do we submit ourselves to unity in the local church in these eight different areas of life? Okay, let's start with the first one. I said publicly. First, Christians should submit themselves to their local churches publicly, by which I mean formally, officially. You sign your name, as it were, whatever, however you do that in your context. You join the church. You take responsibility for them. You let them take responsibility for you. In my church, that means you go to membership class. You You go to the membership interview, you sign the statement of faith, you sign the church covenant. That's how we put our names to things where I live. You sign a check, you sign a contract, and then we use that same form. Bible doesn't say you have to sign something, but that's the form we use in my own church. But however you do it, you publicly say, I'm with them, they're with me. That's the first one, publicly. Secondly, physically, geographically. Christians should submit to their local churches physically and perhaps geographically. First, by regularly gathering with the church. Right? Hebrews 10, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We meet every Lord's Day. Now, let me raise the stakes just a little. I don't know how well this is going to work in Singapore. I understand housing is a different sort of reality in Singapore. D.C. is a jam-packed city, too, and yet we managed to do this somehow. But if you can, consider others better than yourself. Look to the interests of others by living geographically close to wherever your church gathers, or at least where other members of your church live. Now, I understand this. Maybe this is the one city in the planet where you can't do that. Maybe housing restrictions are such that that's impossible. But insofar as you can, whether here or wherever you live, try to live near other members of your church. Try to live near where your church gathers. Why? When a person lives within walking distance of a church or a short drive, it's just easier to invite people over to your house for dinner. It's easier to watch one another's children while you let the couple go out on a date. It's just easier, plain easier, to integrate your daily, all-week life with other believers. When they live 30 minutes away, it's easy to see them on Sunday. It's a lot harder to do that rest of the week. So when you're thinking about what home do you buy or rent, Christians should ask the same questions as non-Christians. How much does this cost? What does this give me access to? That's a good question to ask. But a Christian is going to ask additional questions. Will the mortgage or the rent allow me to be generous with others? Or is it just going to back me against a wall so much I can't be generous? Will it give me quick access to other members of my church? So in my own family's last move, we were moving from Kentucky back to Washington, D.C., and my wife and I were trying to decide between one of two houses to buy. And one house was 30 minutes away from the church, and one house was 15 minutes away from the church, but near a lot of church members. And the house 30 minutes away was newer, bigger, nicer, less money, and more shopping nearby. The house 15 minutes away, surrounded by other church members, was older, flooding basement, rotting front porch, smaller, more money, no stores nearby, but surrounded by church members. And so I went and spoke to a couple of the elders of the church. I wasn't an elder at that point. And I said, hey, can you give me some counsel? What do you think? And I explained both situations. And they both said, well, that's easy. Prioritize relationships. That's not what I wanted to hear. But we did. We bought the older, smaller, more expensive house with less stores nearby. And now we're stuck there because the relationships are so good. We can't imagine moving. And sometimes we want to because our girls are now bigger and our house is even smaller and more crowded. But it's just like, we can't leave these relationships. They're so precious and we're so dependent on them. Our lives are just integrated in with the church, right? So my wife has another mom across the street, and they spend time together every day. I have brothers all around, Christian brothers all around me, many who come over every morning. We read the Bible together. We work together to evangelize our neighborhood. We do this adopt a refugee, Afghan refugee thing. So we minister together. We live together. And people in the neighborhood all know, oh, you're a member of that church. Yes, I do. We have a reputation. I think on the whole, it's a good reputation. Right? Okay, Jonathan, is that what it really means to put the interests of others? Is that what really is going on in the gospel? Well, ask yourself for a second. Did Jesus submit himself physically, even geographically, to the church? He left heaven. He came to earth. Did he not submit himself physically, even geographically, to the church? As the song goes, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Okay. Second, one, publicly. Two, physically, maybe even geographically. Three, socially. We should submit ourselves socially to the church. Churches should be more than social clubs, but they shouldn't be less than social clubs. Our friends, after all, are the ones that we imitate and follow. We tend to spend money like our friends to spend money. We tend to raise our children like our friends raise children. We pray and sound like when we pray, our friends pray. We laugh the same kinds of jokes that our friends laugh at. That's how culture works, right? We imitate and follow the people around us, the people whose friendships we enjoy and favor. We copy, we mimic, we imitate one another. And so what is a church? A church is taking all the power of culture, all the power of imitation, copying, and friendship, and sending it in a word-directed direction through our friendships together. Right? It's leveraging the power of friendship for the gospel. This is what happens in a local church. The local church is a place where Christians should form and shape one another for good through all the dynamics of friendship. And again, certainly Christian friendships are valuable inside of your church and with Christians in other churches, of course. But what happens inside of a church is you're being formed by the same ministry of the Word week after week. You have the opportunity. What did you think of the sermon on Sunday? And so forth. You know what the elders teach about that. Right? You're being formed by the same ministry of the Word. Also, the church should be a safe place to confess sin. It should be a safe place to live outside of our social comfort zones. Increasingly in the local church, so often churches target, they divide Sunday schools and groups demographically by age and so forth. And very often in churches want to target one ethnicity or another. Well, what we have in the Bible is just the opposite. It's a place where many ethnicities increasingly become one. We looked at Ephesians 2 this morning. If you want to turn there later, between 11 and verse 22. And it's a place where the young should spend time with the old and value the wisdom of the old, and the old should be building into and loving and forgiving and shepherding along the young. In other words, the world divides demographically. Old men spend time with old men. 20-something women spend time with 20-something women. The world gets that. But in the church, increasingly, we should be doing something different. I wonder if you've ever heard that voice inside of your head. You think to yourself, yeah, I don't really want to be friends with him. I'm not like him. He listens to country music. Yeah, I'm not into that. All right, or whatever it is. How would Paul respond? Well, Jesus was not like you. Yet he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, humbled himself even to death on the cross. He became like you in love. In the same humility, brothers and sisters, consider others better than yourself when it comes to picking your friends. To their interests, not your own. One component of friendship, of course, is the sharing of affections. That's the fourth category, I think, fourth. Affections. We submit our affections to one another? What is it that gives me joy? What is it that makes me grieve? What is it that causes me to celebrate? What is it that causes me to mourn? Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans 12, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. In other words, Paul... Give us a water. Thank you, brother. In other words, Paul commands the man to rejoice with the other man who gets the big job promotion and puts him over the first man, even though he's tempted to be jealous. No, he celebrates with that man. Can you remind me of that? He commands the 30-year-old single woman who longs to be married to rejoice with the 22-year-old woman when the 22-year-old woman announces her engagement. Can she rejoice with the 22-year-old? Can the poor man mourn with the rich man when the rich man loses his job? Instead of secretly be delighted, now he'll know. Well, saying yes to these questions, rather than saying yes to selfish ambition and vain conceit, requires more than sentiment. It requires a changed heart, a heart altered by the gospel. In other words, fulfilling Paul's command to consider others better than yourselves with one love means knowing the love of him who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, and humbling himself in the form of a servant, going to the cross for you, me. Oh, I know that love. God loved me like that. Of course I can rejoice and I can mourn with my brothers and sisters in Christ as their lives go up and down in this or that circumstance. Because I'm full of the love of Christ. He loves me. Number five, financially. Christians should submit themselves to their local churches financially. Now, this will look different from context to context, but however it's done, Christians should look for ways to fulfill biblical commands like these. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Romans 12. Or 1 Corinthians 16. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Or 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Obey your pastors. So, in becoming man and making himself nothing, did Jesus submit himself financially? Well, what does 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 say? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Or again, as the hymn put it, I mentioned a minute ago, thou who was rich, all for love's sake, became poor. So, each as he is able, she is able, submit ourselves financially to the church. Number six, vocationally. Christians should submit their vocations to the churches. For some people, for the three brothers in the front row, you see, that meant they gave up success they could have had in the world in this or that endeavor and decided to serve congregations by submitting their vocation to the local church. For every Christian, that's not most Christians, for every Christian however, this means recognizing that the lives of our fellow members is going to stretch on for eternity while our jobs are not. So I know men and women in my own church in secular employment who, for the sake of serving in our local church, have turned down promotions and more money. Who does that? I know brothers who have gone from larger, prestigious, reputable law firms and moved to smaller ones so they could serve more church. Or who, when their company said, we want to make you a vice president and move you to another city of our company, have said, no, I don't need to be a vice president. I'm going to stay here because I love this church. I'm going to continue serving in this church. And in each case, the individual turned down the opportunity because he or she knew it would have hindered the ability to care for the church and care for their families. I know others who have refused to work on Sundays or even quit jobs when required to, not because they're Sabbatarians, but because that's when the church gathers. And they don't want to miss the family dinner table. By the way, let me just say this about people you're thinking about making elders in your church, non-staff, unpaid elders. The best non-staff elders in the church are not the men who are moving up the professional ladder, but the men who are willing, if required, to move down it for the sake of the church. Did Jesus submit himself professionally? He was king. He became servable. Ethically. Christians should submit themselves to the local churches ethically. This does not mean making your church an absolute authority. This does not mean your elder can say anything he wants to, whether the scripture says it or not. If you find yourself in the sort of church where pastors aren't saying things that aren't in the Bible and binding your conscience in places that the Bible doesn't bind your conscience, you should leave that church. That's an abusive church. Rather, Christians should look to the church for ethical instruction, counsel, accountability, discipline, in matters which are addressed by God's word. Paul writes, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spiritual of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. The local church is the primary place where we seek to help other believers fight against their sin, and where we open ourselves up to that kind of accountability as well. So just ask yourself, when was the last time you confessed sin to another Christian? I'm serious. I want you to think about that. Sometime in the last 7 days, have you confessed sin to another Christian? Last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, last month? If you were to confess, who would you confess to? What are their names? Or could you name somebody in your life who you would welcome correction from? So they come to you and say, look, I've noticed this pattern with you. I love you. Am I right in observing this pattern, this sin in your life, brother, sister? And you'd say, oh, thank you. Thank you for saying something. Can you name those individuals who you would let do that? Friends, let me just quickly confess. I get defensive easily. My wife told me not too long ago, Jonathan, you are so defensive. You can be so defensive. You know what I said? I said, no, I'm not. I actually said that. And then I was like, oh. Yeah. Okay, fine. Sometimes. It's not easy to take correction, but do you make it easy for your spouse to correct you? Do you make it easy for your friends? Here's the deal. If every time somebody corrects you, you argue with them, or let me explain why you think you saw what you saw isn't actually what you saw. What are you teaching your friends? It's a waste of time. What are you doing? You're putting yourself beyond the reach of those who loved you. You're making yourself untouchable because you're teaching everybody around you can't be corrected. How do you respond when people correct you? You invite it. You have regular relationships in which you have those kinds of conversations. Christians do. At least should. Finally, spiritually. Christians submit themselves to a local church spiritually. By this, I mean three things. First, it's a place where we seek to exercise our spiritual gifts. Paul teaches us to observe to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit, capital S, for the common good. So it's the first place. So I am teaching you. But the primary place I'm supposed to teach, and praise God for this opportunity, it's a privilege, but the primary place I'm to use any gift of teaching that I have is in my local assembly, and so is any gift that you have. Second, what does it mean to submit spiritually? Well, it means the local church is where we go to build one another up in the faith. So Jude, again, writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So we look to build one another up in the church. That's how we submit spiritually. And third, we pray for our churches. Do you pray for your church on a weekly, maybe even daily basis? Do you pray for your membership director? Do you pray for your leaders, for your elders? Do you pray for your church budget? The different line items in your church budget and all the ministries that those represent or the staff that those represent. Different. Do you pray for your church's missions and the people that you support? Now, friends, in all of this, am I talking about submitting to an abuse of authority or an authority that goes beyond Scripture? Certainly I'm not. And as I said a moment ago, I think I said, if you find yourself in an abusive church, flee. Leave. Don't support the ministry of an abusive church. Jonathan wants an abusive church. Well, that's a long, tough conversation. I want to establish the basic principle that you should not abide abuse in a church. And you should leave if you find yourself in one. But here's the question. Do we really think we can, assuming we're not such a church, do we really think we can grow as a Christian apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you think you're so wise, so aware of yourself, perfectly in tune with yourself? You see yourself even as Jesus sees you. Is that what you think? A friend of mine writes about this. He writes this. He said, "I had an opportunity," he's a pastor, I had the opportunity to lead a Bible study of about 200 people in our church. And I had enjoyed leading the discussion and answering questions. Actually, he's talking about a time when he was a pastoral assistant. He's now a pastor, but back then he's a pastoral assistant. He led this Bible study. I really enjoyed leading the discussion, answering questions. By all accounts, the Bible study seemed to go pretty well. The next day, a friend named Matt said to me, "I could not believe how warm and friendly and connected you seemed. You seemed like you were glad to be there and engaging with people well. I was surprised." Matt meant these words as a compliment, but I didn't take them that way. I pushed back. "What did he mean he was surprised? I'm always warm and friendly and engaged. I prided myself on engaging people well." Matt explained that, though he liked me personally, he always perceived me as a little aloof and a little distant. As you can imagine, I was disturbed by Matt's words. After I left his office, I turned his words over and over in my mind. Finally, I came to the conclusion that he was crazy. Or at least he was overly critical. Even though Matt was a trusted friend who had known me for 10 years, I was convinced that my perception of myself was right and Matt's perception was wrong. That afternoon, I had a lunch appointment with Steve. who is also another member of the church. I didn't know Steve very well at the time, but in the course of the involvement with the church, he had plenty of opportunities to observe me in action. While we ate, I relayed to Steve the details of my earlier conversation with Matt. When I finished, I asked him if he agreed. I wasn't really an aloof and distant person, was I? Much to my surprise, Steve nodded his head furiously. Through a mouthful of enchiladas, he said, "Yup, that's absolutely you. You're totally that way. Aloof, that's a good word for it." He then shared in detail why he thought I was. By the time my lunch with Steve was over, I was convinced that he and Matt were right about me. I was also devastated. My perception of myself had been laughably inaccurate. I was sure that I was Mr. Friendly, but everyone else thought I was Mr. Distant and intimidating. How could I have been so completely blind to the truth about myself? Now consider what happens when we love one another like Matt and Steve loved my friend. Well, we grow in looking more like Jesus. My friend Mike, who wrote this book, learned to look a little bit more like Jesus that day, right? And then as we grow together like this in the church, fighting for holiness, stepping on one another's toes, forgiving and loving in response, little by little, we present a counterculture, an alternative society, a different kind of kingdom, one where the love of Christ reigns and God's wisdom is displayed as we shine like stars in the universe. And as the entire body works together in love, holiness, and unity to show the world what God is like, so that, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:10, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. As John says, and Jesus says in John 13, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So, Fred, again, I want to ask you, what does your relationship with your local church look like? How would you characterize it? Should we pray? Father God, we confess that too often we are selfish. We are not like the Lord Jesus, who, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being found in the form as a human, humbled himself, even to death on a cross. We have not loved like that. We have not been humble like that. And in our very sin and rebellion, you have loved us and forgiven us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All praise and glory and honor to you, not to ourselves. And we pray that we would grasp onto this picture and use this picture of Christ humbling himself to the point of death in order to love one another. Help us to do this by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So 5 to 10 minute break. Ready, set, go.